Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study, Lesson Number 35, Things That I Eat, 2009. Of course, you understand that, once again, none of you have a clear view that God is in control of history. Our surgery 2 days ago was successful. Here I moved to Cuba. Side of my thumb, I'm told, that could not be found fully to see what they were getting into, so they did the exploratory surgery deal that was just beginning to recover. It could be a major problem, but it was hidden in such a way that they were not to realize what they were getting into at first. The original ultrasound. Jesus Christ controls history. He did the surgery well. No complications. Prayer was answered. Same time, we just had to thank rest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let him take care of what he was doing. He answered prayer. Prayer worked. God's in control of history. Pray for us. We have practiced for more time with her. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But for all grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, both now and forever." Amen. God commands us to grow. Spiritual growth is not an option. It is a mandate from God. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom we did foreknow, we also the predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son, He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The reason why we grow spiritually is because the Father wants to conform us to the image of His Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 8:30-32 says, "He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." Time has come for believers to stop going up, but life is on its way out. Unless we wake up. Unless we can restore light to this nation. The salt concept has been lost and destroyed because of emphasis upon Keynesian theology and crusader, and emphasis upon spiritual growth and a relationship with Jesus Christ, first and foremost, the priority I have. I wish to say joy and blessings this world, because every good gift is a earthly gift of a down above for the Father of lights. There was no groundless, there was a shadow of time. It takes a mature believer to make the decisions to be a soldier in spiritual warfare and angelic conflict, to accept responsibility, to have dedication and loyalty, to accomplish the job, the mission, was set off. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. You need time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. And after the objective is to teach you the Word of God, so we pray. God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise, the Word will not return void. We'll accomplish everything You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify and to bless it. In the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to do some categorical doctrine today. We do it from time to time. We don't do as much as we used to for it, but we're going to give you points today. Points with lots of verses. Why? Because, as I said, we're under a mandate to spiritually grow. The purpose of spiritual growth is made very clear in the Word of God. Ephesians 3:13-21. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not in my tribulations for you, which is says, well, I don't panic out on the fact Paul says that I'm going through great testing and great tribulation. That's right. This cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See your humility in his soul, for whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. Everybody related to Jesus in the world is named in Jesus Christ as a leader. Christ is the head of the royal race. Colossians chapter 1 makes that clear. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones and dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We're the heavenly family. All believers in dispensation of the Gentiles, also a dispensation of man, all believers in dispensation of Hebrews, including those who will die and be martyred during the tribulation. And the same, save the die and martyred. And all those from the dispensation of the kingdom, their earthly destiny, they have an earthly destiny. We have a heavenly destiny. Our citizenship is in heaven, we've taught that. He goes on, he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, loving God the Father, he, God the Father, might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the man. The Father wants the Spirit to strengthen us. And it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is that breadth and length and depth and height. Know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Growing up in Christ, understanding the doctrines of Christology, until we reach the point that we are filled with Christ. Certainly we've dealt with the difference between the filling of Christ and the filling of the Spirit. We receive the filling of the Spirit through confession of sin. The Spirit controls our life. The filling of Christ is occupation with Christ. The fellowship with Christ exempts spiritual maturity. A fellowship that comes through spending time thinking about the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A principle of living in the Word of God. First, the Word is the mind of Christ. To know the love, verse 19 again, to know the love of Christ. Verse 18 says that may be able to comprehend with all saints, which is the breadth and length and depth of height. To know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. This is the filling of God the Father. It's a step-by-step advancement that we can occupy with the Father. Christ says he came to explain the Father, John 1:18. And then was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God the Father can go beyond anything that we can conceive of, anything that we can think of. But him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in him. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God the Father is in control of history. All right, let's take the doctrine of spiritual growth. We Christians. Stage one. At the point of salvation, every Christian is born again, and as such is a baby. Point A. To be born again is essential. The salvation is accomplished the moment the person puts their faith and trust into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:1-18. There was a man of the Pharisees and Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration, necessity of a new birth from above, grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see or to enter into the kingdom of God. Ever gifted, moral, refined the natural man is, is definitely the blind spiritual truth. That's what the heir of the kingdom, for you can either obey, understand, or please God. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I said, except the man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you must be born again. The wind blew it listed, now here's the sound thereof, but cast not tail, whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered, saith unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, said to him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. He received not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down to heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. For who hath lifted up the servant of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I think I'll give you down through verse 21. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. He that cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be tempted. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, and that his deeds may be made manifest. That they are wrought of God. The new birth from above is not a reformation of the old nature, also known as the flesh, the old man, the old sin nature. Romans 6:6. But a creative act of God the Holy Spirit, John 3:5, which we just read, 1:12-13, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:10-4:24. The condition of new birth is faith in Christ crucified, John 3:14-15, 1:12-13, Galatians 3:24. Through the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature and of the life of Christ himself, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 2:10. 4:24, Colossians 1:27, 1 Peter 1:23-25, 2 Peter 1:4, and 1 John 5:10-12. We've dealt with this before. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved in the house. That's part B. Key concept. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Point P. The believer is a babe. Greek word is brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S in Scripture. The believer is called a babe. That's a brephos in Scripture, 1 Peter 2:2. And newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Sincere babe. One said, even though the baby Christian has very little doctrine upon which to be tested, the believer is tested upon the amount they possess. 1 Peter 1:6-7. When you greatly rejoice, though now for a season it may be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. That's your testing. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold, that perishes to be tried with the fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. The second advent in the judgment seat of Christ. Suffering in 1 Peter is in the light of assurance of our salvation in 1 Peter 1:2-5. For the greater glory of Christ appearing in verse 7. Christ's suffering and coming glory in verse 11. The believer's association with him in both. Chapter 2, verses 20, 21, 3:17, 18, 4:12, and 13. Purifying effect of suffering, 1:7, 4:1, 2:5, 5:10. Christ is now glorified, the believers through patience of suffering, 4:16 is suffering and despair, 4:17-19, 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, Hebrews 12:5-13. Suffering becomes an important thing. Subpoint 1, the believer receives the system test of submission to the authority of the Word of God as the basis for the Christian way of life. The believer receives the system test of submission to the authority of the Word of God as the basis for the Christian way of life. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's also found in Luke 4:4. Subpoint 2, the believer receives the individual test of identifying his nature of corruption, i.e. the old sin nature. The personal sins that come from the nature of corruption and God's plan for dealing with it. The believer receives the individual test of identifying his nature of corruption, that he has one. The personal sins that come from the nature of corruption and God the Father's plan for dealing with them. 1 John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:8-10. Which you've heard me deal with many times. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now the old sin nature. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the answer to the problems that come out of our old sin nature. In verse 10, the reality of personal sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him God, as God the Father, a liar. His truth, Bible doctrine, not resonance. The test of the baby believer is to grow up. Learn to identify with sin. His personal sin, with his old sin nature. Point D. My apologies if you hear the dog barking outside somewhere. Point D. This testing produces within the soul of the believer the faith necessary to lean upon God by trusting His Word, His plan for the answers to all problems. You and I have to learn to lean on God. Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. Subpoint 1. Believe in Genesis 15:6 is the Hebrew word amen, amen, meaning to confirm, support, uphold. 2. In the Ithiel stem of this passage, it means believe in. 3. When the believer believes in God, his word, he is leaning upon God and trusting God to solve his personal test. The result of this testing is that the believer reaps spiritual blessings from God, which accelerate the spiritual growth. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, as there was no variable state of shadow or turning. The moment you were saved, you and I received a complete salvation grace blessings package. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly in Christ. 1:5. this point, the believer begins to understand many of the positional blessings that the Father provided to him at salvation, the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:4-14, you begin to learn what the Father has done for you. Ephesians 1:4-14, according as he has chosen you in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, for the praise and the glory of his grace, when he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, when he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and in the dispensation of the fullness of time, we might gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, even him. Him also will have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after counsel of his own will. That we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and him we also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit upon us, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. 4:2, when the baby, I'm sorry, 4E, system testing requires the believer, the baby believer. System testing requires the baby believer to report to military boot camp. Point out to you that you and I are soldiers in the Royal Army of God. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. Now for it, therefore, in your heart is of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man at war, and thank him himself, the affairs of his life, and he might please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. We are in spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. A good soldier has to be trained. On the day that Abraham Lincoln became president of the United States of America, the United States was unprepared to fight the war between the states, just as it's been unprepared to fight every war that we've ever launched into and ever fought. I used to possess, no longer do, a copy of the rare book. The book was an evaluation of the United States military from the Revolutionary War, the war between the states, which many of you call the Civil War. It was written by Brevet Major General Upton, who, unless you've studied under me and heard me refer to him before, most of you have never heard of. General Upton, an important man in American history. If we had listened to what he had to say, things would have been different. They would have been different in the Spanish-American War. They would have been different in the World War I. They would have been different in World War II. They would have been different in Vietnam, Korea, and where we're at today. Henry Upton was born August 27, 1839, on a farm near Batavia, New York. After a semester or two at Oberlin College, Ohio, he was appointed to the United States Military Academy at West Point, where he graduated in May 1861. He ranked 8th in the class. He was at once assigned to help drill the untutored federal volunteers who flooded Washington in the early months of the Civil War.
as a commander in all three branches of the Army, Artillery, Infantry, and Cavalry. Upton has seldom, if ever, had his record equaled. What you think about what I just said? He was a subaltern at the age of 21 to a brevet major general of both regulars and volunteers in the space of the war. He became a brevet major general 4 months short of being 26 when the war ended. The general was marked by extraordinary valuable service on scores of battlefields. His most outstanding hour of combat, many believe, was May the 10th, 1864, when with 12 regiments he smashed into the bloody angle at Spotsylvania and might have overrun the position if he had been properly supported. 2 days later, it took Winfield's Scott Hancock's entire Second Corps to chew off the Confederate salient in the war's most brutal struggle, the cost of 7,000 federal casualties. Winfield Scott Hancock is one of the obscure in many ways, but yet his day recognized for the finest military officers the Union Army had during the war. Scott took 7,000 casualties to do all what Upton almost did on his own. Upton had been colonel of the 121st New York since October 23, 1862, was commissioned brigadier general of rank from May 12, 1864. Previously distinguished himself in campaigns of Sharpsburg, Fredericksburg, and Chancellorsville. In the course of Philip Sheridan's Shenandoah Valley Campaign, 1864, he commanded first the brigade and then the mortally wounded Russell's division of the 6th Corps at Winchester. Upton himself was wounded at Winchester, but maintained command while being carried away on a stretcher. He refused to leave the battlefield totally and was carried around from place to place. After his recovery, General James H. Wilson asked for his service in 1865, and he commanded the 4th Division. Wilson celebrated cavalry raid through Alabama and Georgia, which ended the war. Although General Upton came out of the war, sent as a brevet major general in both the regulars and volunteers. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. George S. Custer came out of the war, a brevet major general, with permanent rank of lieutenant colonel. Major General Upton came out of the war with the permanent rank of captain of the 5th Artillery. When the Army was expanded in 1866, he was promoted to lieutenant colonel of the newly authorized 25th Infantry. For the next 15 years, his duties were mainly as an instructional nature. From 1870 to 1875, he served as commandant of cadets at the United States Military Academy at West Point. In 1880, he was assigned to command at the Presidio of San Francisco. For some years, General Upton had suffered intolerably from affliction, which many believe were probably migraine headaches, though undiagnosed in those days what it was. In Wilson's Under the Old Flag, he wrote he suffered from an incurable malady of the head. His passages, which ultimately became unbearable. This was the comments on Wilson in the Under the Old Flag, Volume 2. This necessitated numerous leaves for his health. On March 15, 1881, he shot himself in his quarters in the Presidio. He was buried in Fort Hill Cemetery, Auburn, New York, by the side of his young wife who had died 11 years before. Upton was the author of numerous military treatises of great value, some of which were not published until after his death. Major General Upton died of suicide. But before he died, he had traveled and observed the armies of Europe under the directions of the President of the United States. He had come back to the United States and wrote an evaluation of the American military that lay on the desk, or in the War Department, a file, I should say, until someone found it after Teddy Roosevelt had become President of the United States of America. The manuscript, unprinted, was brought to President Roosevelt, being a great lover of military history. having served as a lieutenant colonel, made the famous charge up San Juan Hill with his Rough Riders in the Spanish-American War, reading it and realizing its value, Teddy Roosevelt ordered it published by the War Department. It showed the how prepared we were when we entered every war, which literally meant how unprepared we were over and over again, and after the war how we dissolved our army down to a small size. Now listen to this for just a second, because it will bring us down to the reality of where we are where Christians are spiritually. The concept is, we were no more unprepared for the war between the states than for many of the other wars that we had fought before since. Public sentiment nourishing the delusion that swarms of patriots would answer a call to arms and successfully repel enemies within or without. This proved the great, large standing armies maintained by European monarchies. Now, we've maintained a powerful army since World War II. But we have not necessarily had an army prepared to fight the wars of the future. We've had them to fight the concept of the political idea of what military training is all about. One of the best concepts of this was summed up in the book Generals in Gray, Lives of Union Commanders by Ezra J. Warner, published in 1964. He says that we had been bailed out of the Revolution by the French, that England was preoccupied by a vastly more important theater than during the War of 1812, and that the Mexicans, like our own troops, were little more than our mobs escaped the notice of all but a handful of professional officers, few of whom had commanded a large detachment as a battalion action in the minimal regular army of the United States. Accordingly, as the year 1861 dawned, with South Carolina already out of the Union and a dozen more states teetering on the brink of secession, the United States possessed an army of 1,108 officers, 15,259 enlisted men, divided into 19 line regiments and 11 staff corps. In the absence of a retirement system, many of the officers were either superannuated or awaiting orders, since they were of no use on active duty. The table of organizations provided in the Act of March 3, 1855, exhibited 724 line officers. Only 76 were field grade. Four were general officers and 312 officers of staff, 95 attached to the medical corps. 11 of the 19 colonels of the line had fought in the War of 1812. Don't you think about this. This is 1861. 11 of the 19 colonels of the old line who had fought in the War of 1812 as commissioned officers. The Commissary General had held the post since 1818, the Chief Engineer and Chief Topographical Engineer since 1838. Two of the four generals had been generals since 1841 in their current position. This roster from the ranks of those who had resigned from the service because of simplified promotion, plus the state militia officers and Mexican War veterans, came the Experienced Officers Corps for an army which would number 2.5 million people. At the Battle of Manassas Junction, also called the Battle of Bull Run, more troops were involved in combat, north and south, than ever been assembled on the North American continent, and only at any time in history up to then. Hindsight writers have wrote many, many books criticizing both North and South over the Battle of Bull Run, far Manassas Junction is gone. Few people ever considered what went on there. Warner says it's a consequence of a desperate need for officers, a logical commitment to the American political system. Politically inspired appointments and promotions were made without end, many to the prejudice of the lives of men in the ranks. Not only were incompetence shielded from the rightful consequence of their mistakes, but scores of gallant officers failed to receive the acknowledgement on the part of the government to which they were entitled. On April 29, 1864, General Henry W. Halleck, then acting as Chief of Staff of the Army, wrote General William T. Sherman, who was poised to launch the campaign against Atlanta. It seems little better than murder to give important commands to such men as Banks, Butler, McClernand, Siegel, and Lew Wallace. And yet it seems impossible to prevent it. Wallace was the believer who wrote Ben-Hur, by the way. Ludwell H. Johnson, in his Red River campaign, had well summarized this unfortunate situation, sincere conviction that the only salvation of the country lay in the continued ascendancy of the Republican Party led easily to acts which, while they strengthened the party, seriously impeded the progress of war. Political overtones of this nature were implicit in the removal of command of McClellan, Buell, and Porter, the appointments and retention of Butler, Pope, Hooker, Fremont, Banks, etc. On the other hand, all the officers to whom the Union should have been grateful, Benjamin F. Davis, West Point, 1854, Colonel 8, New York Volunteer Cavalry, was the man, born in Alabama and appointed to the Military Academy of Mississippi. He was the only officer from the Deep South who remained loyal to the Union, forsaking his family and friends to do so. He was commanding a brigade of cavalry at Beverly Ford, Virginia, June 8th, 9th, 1863, when he was killed in action. He was not even awarded the brevet of Brigadier General, although brevet promotions had become almost as common as good conduct medals did years later. Years after the war, Brigadier General Anson Mills, U.S. Army, who had himself won the brevet Lieutenant Colonel in 1864, wrote in My Story, "Prior to the Civil War, the government established a system, satisfactory system of brevets conferred on officers who distinguished themselves in acts of combat." And it so regulated the rights to promotion of this commission and special corps might not be infringed while allowing the beneficiary to exercise rank and command by authority of his brevet whenever placed on duty with a mixed command. During the Civil War, however, the conferring of brevets was overdone by political and other influences. At one or two instances, a captain in a non-combative corps acquired the rank of major general. The situation was so absurd and confusing that Congress passed a law declaring that under no circumstance should a brevet be exercised for rank or command. That rendered brevets practically worthless. This is about as clear an exposition of situations can be found. It overlooks only one factor. Since brevets constituted an acknowledgment by the government of the recipient's services, they were prized, especially among volunteer officers, Distinguished Field Cross, Distinguished Service Medal are today. That many deserving officers failed to receive them, they were overdone, cannot be denied. All right. The Bible says, pay honor where honor is due. That's from Ezra Warner. The issue is, what did we need to do to put that million people in combat? How did the United States win the war? They won the war because of men like George B. McClellan. They won the war because of men like George B. McClellan, a graduate of West Point Military Academy, badly maligned, ran against Lincoln in 1864 as a Democratic candidate for president. But a man who took the time to prepare, create an army, and train it enough, and to get enough discipline into it. McClellan is the unsung hero of the war between the states. To any man who truly understands military knowledge, to the idiots who read the books only, the biographical sketches, and get their heroes and miss the rest of it, that's different. George B. McClellan understood the importance of training, of being prepared. The Word of God understands the importance of training and of being prepared. The believer has to report to boot camp for an ambassador. In the old days, an ambassador whose life was on the line for disobedience to the king's orders was selected for his integrity and his quality in this country. They're often selected for how much money they give to the president in the presidential campaign. It has been true at other times in history and other places, but true ambassadors were outstanding men. Many times ambassadors chosen had actually been military heroes, proven leaders in foreign countries. It was also at one point true in this country to a certain extent that we chose some of our highest people qualified to be ambassadors. We sent to France when we tried to bring them into the war, which they came into, and without them bailed us out in the Revolutionary War. Warner's correct upon that. Who did we send over there? We sent Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. As a priest, Samuel is a great example of being trained and prepared. Samuel is a great example of this. All right, Ephesians chapter 4 lays down the concept of being trained. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and a perfect man of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about whatever wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Training and preparation. Had the Confederacy not been convinced, the general population, by the rah-rah crowd, that the war would be short and quick, and that the North wouldn't fight and couldn't fight, and enlisted the soldiers for the duration of the war, which should be done if you're trying to create a new country and create an army out of nothing. The South created an army on a field of battle. Literally. Had they not passed a ridiculous law in trying to get people who had enlisted for 1 year and they were there. Enlistment was about to be up to re-enlist with a bonus, in which they gave them a bonus in cash money, 60-day furlough, and the right to transfer to any unit, create new regiments, re-elect or elect new officers for their units, and all the rest, and create a disaster out of what was being built. When McClellan met Joe Johnston on the peninsula, it might have been different, but when Johnston took over the combined army that had been under the command there of Major General John B. Magruder, the West Point graduate. Brigades had been ripped apart. Generals had been transferred out. Political generals had gotten in. There was a lot of chaos in what was going on, even though Jefferson Davis was a professional military man and knew better. He was caught up in two things. The concept of pride of states, it was a states' rights part to kept the Confederacy from working the way they should be together in a real unity that can be pictured in the pride of denominationalism, whether it's denominations by formal name or denominations by small, by voluntary group affiliation. That we're better than you are crowd. The I'm for Apollos, I'm for Peter, I'm for Paul, well, I'm just for Christ concept that we see in America today. Training becomes important. Organization and coordination becomes important to soldiers. It becomes important to priests. Samuel was trained from a child up to become a priest that would be effective in Israel. He never became high priest. That was the line of Eli, a line of corruption at that time. But he did the work of the high priest. He did all the work that, as far as could be done with the work that could be done. Because during his day there was no ark. The ark had been taken, so there was no Holy of Holies to enter into, so the high priest could enter into it. All right, major point two now. When the baby Christian completes the test of the doctrine he has learned and begins to take in more advanced doctrine, he passes to the stage of a child. 1A, the believer is called a child, and this is not technion we're dealing with here, but a little bit advanced word called technion, T-E-K-N-I-O-N in Scripture. 1 John 2:1. Technion, T-E-K-N-O-N is a general word for a child, but this is a more specialized word here. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you have sinned not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Point B, the believer receives the system test of accepting the authority of the pastor teacher who is teaching Bible doctrine. with an emphasis upon grace, which protects the believer from entering into a religious system of legalism. He is a pastor who communicates in grace. Galatians 4:19-5:1. Galatians 4:19-5:1. Little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire, and notice he wants to bring you up till Christ is formed in you, till you understand what it's like to be conformed to the image of his Son, spiritually mature. I desire to be present with you now to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me that you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one a bondman, the other a freeman, woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, who was born after the flesh, but he that is a free woman was born, was by promise. Which things are an allegory for those two, the two covenants, the one from the Mount of Sinai, which entered to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai, an Arabian answered into Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with his children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, thou bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolation hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, and as the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then the brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The allegory found in verses 22 to 31 is addressed to justified but immature believers. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2 shows who they are. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you yet now able. These children who were under the influence of legalistic teachers desired to be under the law, and has therefore no application to a sinner seeking justification. It raises and answers for the fifth time in the Epistle of Galatians. The question is the believer under the law. Galatians 2:19-21, 3:1-3, 3:25-26, 4:4-6, and 4:9-31. I remind you very clearly that when you were born again, the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature of Christ. The condition of the new baker is of a new is faith in Christ. That you into it, the new birth is not the reformation of the old nature. It can never be the reformation of the old nature. And we have to understand that. Ephesians 4:24 says, and that you put on the new man, which was after God, is created in righteousness and holiness. The new man is a regenerate man, is distinguished from the old man of Romans 6:6. And is the new man as having become a partaker of the divine nature and life, 2 Peter 1:4 and Colossians 3:3-4. In no sense the old man is made over improved, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 3:10. The new man is Christ formed in the believer, Galatians 2:20, 4:19, Colossians 1:27, and 1 John 4:12. Once you pass the test and learn how to confess your sin and get in fellowship, then you start moving off in school and growing. You get out of kindergarten and start elementary school. In elementary school, you have to learn how to commit yourself to the system to grow. Point C, the believer receives the individual test of being obedient to the Word of God and resisting the lust trends of his nature of corruption to eliminate many of the personal sins he previously committed in ignorance. We have to learn how to control our old sin nature. 1 Peter 1:14, for some it's easier than for others. We'll always struggle with certain sins and pet sins and stuff that we have to learn how to defeat. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. We have to learn how to shape ourselves and move forward in the plan. We need to go to boot camp to stop thinking like thinking of our old sin nature. We need to exercise the soul. We need to be out there studying, learning, and applying the Word of God. In boot camp, you do a lot of running, or you used to do a lot of running. We did a lot of push-ups, a lot of sit-ups, a lot of deep knee bends. I don't think you do deep knee bends anymore. You learn certain things to move out and do. You exercise. You keep pushing forward. You learn how to push yourself individually, just like a person training for the Olympics has to learn to push themselves. No pain, no gain. We have to learn how to push yourself in the Christian way of life, spiritually, to advance forward, to take in the Word of God when you don't want to take in the Word of God. By confessing, "Father, I'm having trouble concentrating," have the Spirit help me to concentrate and keep studying and keep learning and keep moving. The pastor offends you. You got to put that aside. Let me tell you something. I've seen drill instructors that would offend anybody. But that was part of their job, to teach me, to train people to take what comes. Most people want a sweet and loving pastor. One of the things that destroyed the Confederate Army in the peninsula and other places early at one point there was because of an election of officers by the men. They voted out the qualified officers, put themselves in the easygoing guys, and a lot of people did that, got themselves killed through stupidity. If I'm going into combat, I want to be led by someone who's totally qualified to do the job, who's a real leader, and one who's willing to show his courage and be out there doing what he's got to do. I'll take men like Winfield Scott Hancock anytime. For training and preparational work and the look of things down there, George B. McClellan or Robert E. Lee understood these things. And others did. You have to be trained and you have to be prepared. Christians have to learn to train and prepare. D, the testing produced within the soul of the believer the faith to have confidence that God will sustain the believer throughout time and eternity. 1 Peter 1:21. Who by him to believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him the glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Subpoint 1. The Greek word hope in 1 Peter 1:21 is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, meaning to have hope based upon confidence. I often translate the word hope confidence. Point 2, the believer under pressure of testing is able to have hope confidence in God because he understands that he is secure in Christ. Colossians 1. 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Titus 1:2. Striving together, standing together, not divided. I've seen churches tore apart. Believers out there going to do it on their own. They bought the lie of the old newspaper TV ads for getting people in the army. One-man army. There's no such thing as a one-man army. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie has promised before the world began. Point 3, when the child completes the test upon the doctrine he has learned and begins to take a more advanced doctrine, he passes to the stage of adolescence. Subpoint A, the believer is called a young man. In the Greek, it's N-E-A-N-I-S-K-O-S, which means an adolescent in Scripture. 1 John 2:13 and 14. 1 John 2:13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I ran with the young men because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and you'll overcome the wicked one. The child learns the Father. You've known the Father. Now, how does a child know the Father? Absolute dependence upon the Father. The dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Because it's called the grace of God, Ephesians 3, and that speaks of God the Father there. Is designed to be a paternalistic dispensation. A dispensation in which we look forward to the leading and guidance of the Spirit, to what the Father is doing for us, has done for us, will do for us. We don't appreciate what we have. I look back on 200 years of American, plus years of American history. I see our culture being totally destroyed today. I see the spiritual base of America being ripped apart. Our state Supreme Court this past week ruled on a case of a church. I don't agree with the theology of the church at all, but they had set up a tent city for homeless people on their church grounds for a period of time. Well, they were trying to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, so they applied for their permits from the city. I think it was Woodinville. It was Caesar on the east side of Seattle. I believe it was Woodinville. The city refused, saying they had a moratorium on permits like that, so they couldn't give anything for a period of time. They weren't giving it to anybody. Big moratorium going on. I didn't keep the newspaper article, but if my facts or memory is correct about it, they set the tent city up and they were worried to put it down. They started appeals and went all the way to Washington State Supreme Court, and this past week the Supreme Court ruled. They ruled that the city was wrong not to give them a permit. So they had no right to issue, have a moratorium on permits to prevent them from doing this because it was a violation of their religious principles. Two Supreme Court justices, Richard Sanders and I forgot the other one, actually got the whole thing right. They wrote a separate opinion. They supported the ruling, but with a separate opinion. Their opinion pointed out that the government had no right to license anything that had to do with religious faith. Not really use the word Christian, use religious faith in which you believe it. In other words, in the separation of church and state, this is based upon the Constitution of the state of Washington. The government does not have the right to interfere with your religious beliefs and practices. Now, I know the old argument, suppose you want to be a Jimmy Jones and drink suicidal poison or something like that. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the extreme stupidity at all. We're talking about the right to apply doctrine and make your decisions for yourself. You have to grow up and decide whether you're going to serve God or you're going to serve man. In serving God, you will have a great impact upon man than you would ever have elsewhere. The believer receives the system test of recognizing the local church's importance in his spiritual growth, and thus the importance of not abandoning his responsibility to consistently assemble the local church. Hebrews 10, 25. Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but as exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Or see the believer's individual test of rejecting the human good production of this nature of corruption so that God can produce divine good in his soul. You got a system test, an individual test. I point out to you Isaiah 64, 6. Our time is up. We'll pick up here in the next class. Our God and Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. Your word will not return void. Accomplish what you designed it for. We thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. In Christ's name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.